If you have your Bible opened before you at Luke chapter 18, you will see readily that the passage consists of several apparently separate incidents and several different emphases in Jesus' ministry. It begins with a parable and closes with a healing and includes within it the interview with the rich young ruler, as we call him, and some teaching about receiving the kingdom of God as a child, and about the suffering and death of Jesus. Now, there is no doubt that each of these sections is of great importance by itself, and we could spend time examining each of them individually to our great profit. But there is another sense in which the whole of this passage that we read this morning is a unit and has one message emphasized and expounded in different ways. And it is that one message that I want to emphasize this morning, and I want us to hear and grasp. It's the message which is summarized in the principle Jesus states in the second half of verse 14. Here it is: "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." You notice there are two categories of people of whom Jesus is here speaking: those who proudly exalt themselves, and those who humbly abase themselves. The first category is represented in the rest of this chapter by two people: the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12, who stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And the other is the rich young ruler in verse 18 following, who, when Jesus confronted him with the holy law of God, said, "All of these have I kept since my youth." The second category, that is those who humble themselves before God, is represented by three people: the publican or tax collector in verse 13, who would not even lift his eyes to heaven but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The child in verse 17, who we must become like if we are to enter the kingdom. And the blind beggar in verses 35 to 43, who cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." Now, these two categories of people, those who proudly exalt themselves and those who humbly abase themselves, represent two spirits. First, a proud, blind independence of God, and its language is the language of human achievement. And the other is a humble acknowledgement of absolute dependence upon God, and its language is the language of divine mercy. Now, it is no exaggeration to say, because Jesus makes it clear in the first section, as we read it from verse 9 to verse 14 this morning, that the first of these two spirits is manifestly the way to hell. For that's where confidence in human achievement leads. Only one of these men went down to his house justified, and it was not the man who exalted himself. And the second spirit is the way to heaven. And that's what makes these twin themes that run right through this passage of such central importance this morning. Let me add that what makes them peculiarly relevant to us on this particular Remembrance Sunday, when our minds go to national and international issues, is this: that the tragic fact remains that whatever else we may remember on this Remembrance Sunday in this land, what our nation has studiously and peculiarly forgotten is our absolute dependence on the mercy of God. And instead, our national life is characterized in every area of our society and at every level of power by a proud independence of God, indeed by a defiance of His holy law, and by an overwhelming and almost maniacal confidence in human achievement. And that cuts across all party divisions and lines, and across all national leaders. We need to come to terms with this morning. And I am persuaded that there is a profound application of these principles peculiarly to our nation today. But it would be very easy for us to talk about the nation this morning and yet ignore the fact that a nation is changed only when men are changed. Conferences and governments and laws do not change character. And therefore there is a more urgent sense in which we need to give ourselves to this teaching from God's Word and let Him apply it to us personally as we come before Him this morning. Let's look first at the first of these spirits, at those who proudly exalt themselves. The Pharisee is, of course, probably the classic example in Scripture of that spirit. I suppose one of the most disturbing things as we read about him in verse 10 is that when he is indulging in this orgy of self-congratulation, he is actually in the place of prayer. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And an orgy it was, if you notice, for the man is obsessed with himself. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Indeed, some have thought that it is not accidental that in verse 11 there is a juxtaposition of two words. Do you notice it? Himself and God. He prayed, if you have an NIV, you will notice in the margin it is, "to himself." He prayed to himself, "God, I thank thee." What's the man saying? He is telling us who his real God is, where he actually worships despite all the outward facade. He is worshiping himself. And this is the very center of his life. Now, the really frightening thing about this man who was in the place of prayer, don't you say for a moment now, but he was a Jew and he was a Pharisee, he is not like us evangelical Christians, my dear friends. It is entirely possible for us to be dressed up in any religious form and for this carnal truth still to be the ultimate reality about us. And this is really the serious area. The frightening thing is that although he professed to be a man of God, he had absolutely no sense of sin. No awareness of need. And the truth is that he actually saw himself as an object of admiration for the sins he had avoided, fairly carefully selected, and for the sacrifices that he had made. But Jesus says he is really an object of great pity, living under a major delusion. And there were these two men, and Jesus says, one of them went down to his house justified. And it was not the Pharisee. Now that's the really serious thing, you see. That man was stepping down from the temple, entirely persuaded of his own rightness with God. You almost get the sense that he is congratulating God on the fact that he has got him as a servant. And the delusion he lived under was that rather than being justified, he was condemned. Rather than being found, he was lost. Rather than stepping a step nearer to glory, he was on his way to hell. The rich young ruler is really another example of the same thing. We need to understand this young man, you know. Do you notice that his confidence likewise is in personal achievement? Look at his question in verse 18. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That is, he believed that eternal life was within the compass of his personal achievement. He said, "What must I do? What are the other things that I need to perform? The duties, the good deeds? What do I need to do in order to achieve eternal life?" It's the language of human achievement. Look at his answer to Jesus in verse 21. He said to him, "All these have I observed since I was a boy." You see, he too had no sense of sin. Even when he was confronted with the holy law of God, as Jesus confronted him with it in verse 20, because you notice that's what Jesus is doing. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Now you notice carefully what Jesus is doing in this passage. It's very important. He brings him face to face, first of all, with the second table of the law. You know that part of the law, the second part of the law, that deals with our relationships with our neighbor and the way that we are to behave towards each other. And Jesus confronts him with that. Because generally speaking, that's where we recognize that we break the law of God and we are brought under conviction by it. Because the law of God is not merely concerned with our outward performance, but with the inward spirit. Jesus says it's not the act of adultery, it's the look of lust that he is concerned with. It is not the act of murder, it is hatred brewing in the heart that he is concerned with. And he confronts him with the second table of the law of God, but he blandly answers, "I score 100%, Master," he says. Alpha double plus. So Jesus confronts him with the first table of the law. Now notice this. That's that part of the law that deals with our relationship with God. For that's the significance of verse 22. When Jesus heard it, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." Now what Jesus is saying is not, here is a man who has kept the whole law of God, all he needs is to go and empty his bank account and give it to the poor. That's a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. He is confronting this man with the law of God in its first table, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he says, now apply that one. to your life. Where is your God really located?
And it's precisely the same issue that the Pharisee faced, you see. He was worshipping himself. This young man was worshipping his possessions. And Jesus puts his finger on that and says to him, strike that idol down. And he went away sad, but not repenting, with no sense of sin and no awareness of his need of the mercy of God. Now, don't dodge the message of that young man. The important thing about him was not that he was rich, but that he was worshipping and living for things rather than God. And you can do that whether you have little or much. And Jesus watched him go away, sad. But there was no sadness in that young man's heart that could ever have measured the sadness in the heart of Jesus. That's the spirit that trusts in human achievement for salvation and in self as the very center of life. You recognize that spirit? My dear friends, in our nation today, we need to pray for our nation precisely on these terms. And we need to pray for one another. And we need to bring one another before God, perhaps more especially. I need to allow God to confront me, and you need to allow God to confront you on this very sphere. Now, look with me at those who illustrate the other principle of a humble acknowledgement of absolute dependence on God. The tax collector, in verse 13. His very posture, do you notice, and the place where he is standing tell you so much about him. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He feels that he is not fit society for good men. And he cannot even raise his eyes to God. He sees his sin, and it has bowed him low and distressed his soul in the presence of God. And the only hope that he can entertain is that God may be merciful to him. And so in the presence of God, he abandons all self-confidence and casts himself utterly on the solitary hope that God will deal with him not as he deserves, but in undeserved mercy. Now Jesus says, that man went down to his house justified. That is, with the verdict of no condemnation passed upon him. He had found the way to heaven. And Jesus says, that's the man. You need to carefully watch, because he is the man to follow. Look at the child in verses 15 to 17. These verses really teach the same lesson of dependence. And that's the central thing that Jesus is focusing upon. People often think that in verse 16 Jesus is speaking about infant baptism or something of the kind. You will know that I believe biblically in infant baptism, but I don't think Jesus is talking about that at all. I think what he is speaking about here, rather, is that there is a characteristic about children, especially about very small children, who seem to be the children Jesus is speaking about, of a dependence that is absolute. Indeed, we might say at a certain age, of a helplessness. Now, that is probably the reason that Jesus says in verse 16 that the kingdom belongs to them. He says that let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, because they can do nothing to deserve entry into it. And it is certainly why he says that the kingdom has to be received in verse 17 in a childlike way. Not, you will notice, in a childish way, but in a childlike way, with a sense of a total dependence upon God for everything. Now that is how God humbles us. He takes us with our great high notions of ourselves, with our sense of self-importance, and he humbles us to the place of absolute dependence like a little child. You will know how a little child can do nothing at a certain stage in its life, is totally dependent on its mother and father. But you will see the point. Jesus says, that's the true picture of man in the presence of a holy God. And he needs to recognize it and be ready to be humbled before God, or he will never enter the kingdom. The beggar in verses 35 to 43 is, of course, the classic illustration of humble dependence on the mercy of another. So his is the language of divine mercy. He cries out in verse 38 when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now the whole story of how this man received his sight is itself a parable. How was this man brought from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from poverty to the kind of riches that he could not have dreamed he would ever enjoy? The answer, by trusting utterly in the undeserved mercy of God's Son. Do you see the theology that's written into this miracle? The ground of his salvation was grace alone. The method of his salvation was faith alone. Jesus said, verse 42, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. The source of his salvation was Christ alone. Now the Reformation was built on these three great truths: by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is where salvation is found. And this man is an illustration of it to us. It was not pleasant being a beggar, doubtless. I have seen beggars in other parts of the world who themselves no doubt at one time had a certain sense of their own significance and appear to have lost it, and have cast themselves absolutely upon the mercy of another. My dear friends, the gospel, the real biblical gospel, makes beggars of every single one of us. Now that leads me to the last little paragraph between verses 31 and 34. If Jesus' great desire was to lead them to a humble and total dependence on the mercy of God, the questions that we need to ask are, where is the mercy of God chiefly seen? What will the mercy of God supremely do? Or to put it in the language of the tax collector, how will the mercy of God justify guilty sinners? The answer is here in these verses. We are going up to Jerusalem, says Jesus, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Verse 32, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, and they did not grasp what he said. The mercy of God will supremely be revealed in God's yielding up of his only Son to stand in our place and bear our judgment and receive our condemnation. And that is the mercy which justifies us and in which our eternal destiny rests. They were blind to it, Luke says. It was withheld from them, hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. My dear friends, have you grasped God's method of grace? Have you grasped God's provision of mercy in the offering up of Jesus to stand in our place and take our judgment upon him? Pray God that that may not be hidden from your understanding, that he will enlighten you utterly about that. Now, the reason that all of this is of such importance is that the two most important issues in the whole world are tied into it. The one comes at the beginning of the passage, and the other comes at the end. The one is the destiny of man in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one who exalts himself will be humbled. Now you may say, I have not observed that to be true. There are many people who have exalted themselves throughout their own personal history and they have never been humbled. Ah, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about the day when justified men will stand and see that they are truly justified before God, and when those upon whom condemnation rests will discover the ultimate agony of that condemnation, because there is coming a day, says Jesus, and it's destiny he's speaking about. When those who have exalted themselves will be humbled. That day, according to Scripture, comes not only for us individually, it comes to nations and peoples and communities. And we need to grasp the seriousness of this in this hour for our nation as we live proudly defying God and putting all our confidence in human achievement and sliding further and further down towards the precipice, that the day is coming when such a nation will be humbled. Righteousness alone exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And God's judgment is the ultimate reality.
So the destiny of man is the first thing that's tied in with this whole issue. The second thing that's tied in with it is the glory of God. Look at the very last verse of the chapter. Immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Because in that man's life, only God could have the glory. And this, for Jesus, is what is the end of everything. That is why salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that God may have the glory alone. And my dear friends, I need to ask you this morning, because the issue is so vital, which of these spirits rules your life today? Which category do you come into? Which road are you traveling along? Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word and pray that you would speak it to us into the deep places of our hearts now, and grant that as we go from this place, you will go with us and continue to speak to us and teach us for the glory of your great name. Amen.